Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 92, which you will find in your pew Bibles on page 632. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The 92nd Psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, what a blessing is just the reading of the songs of your ancient people, songs of faith and adoration unto you that instruct us in worship and spirituality and life. Father, thank you that these are not mere sentiments, but they are true, and help us to trust you for them in our own experience. For we know that you really are full of steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in an age that exalts in the individual experience, often, well, usually, above that of the larger group. And that's a spirit that permeates not only society, but increasingly it permeates the church. I recently read an article that was aimed at Christians who were disappointed by church, and it urged them that what they should do is stay home on Sundays. Because God is everywhere, it exclaimed. You can worship God on your own and in the way that fits your own needs. Well, against that ethos, we come to Psalm 92. And it bears a title, A Psalm for the Sabbath Day. John Gill summarizes that Psalm 92 was made for the Sabbath to be used upon it, and directs to the work and worship of it, praising of God and celebrating his works, attending his house and ordinances. Now here we encounter a mandate for the gathered church in its praise to God, together with the primary lessons that we will glean and that will be inculcated in us if we will only attend to the house of the Lord. Now, a likely reason why people feel disappointed with church is that they come to worship seeking things other than what God has primarily appointed. In our fractured society, many people come primarily seeking social connections and social interaction and bonds. And let me be clear, those are valuable blessings. The church should cultivate godly friendships. I'm completely for those things. And yet the primary reason that we are to come to church on the Lord's Day, and for which we should prepare, is that we would give thanks and praise to God. And people say, they talk to unbelievers and they give them reasons why they should come to church. When we're talking to people like that, the first thing we should say before we say you'll meet lots of nice people, you'll have good business connections, even people will talk that way. No, we need to say because God is great. because he is worthy of our praise, because we have an obligation that we would come and give thanks unto him. Now, this God-centeredness is evident in the opening section of Psalm 92. Let me put it this way. According to the psalmist, the verb worship is not an intransitive verb. And what do I mean by that? There's a lot of homeschool moms. They're probably nodding their heads around me because they know a transitive verb is a verb that requires a direct object. And an intransitive verb is one that does not require a direct object. Let me give you an intransitive verb. Smile. You just smile. You don't smile this. You don't smile that. You just smile. And worship is not that kind of verb. It always has a direct object. There is always something or someone we are worshiping. We are never just worshiping. Worship properly has one object, and that object is God himself. I sometimes will say the Second Presbyterian Church practices, and I mean this sincerely, consumer-oriented worship. We have a consumer that we are seeking to please through our worship service. We have a target audience, and we want our target audience to like the worship service and to come back. And so we have studied the preferences of our target audience. And we have arranged the worship service and all that we do so that the consumer of our worship is excited by what goes on here and will come back. And our consumer, our target audience, is the thrice holy triune God. God is the object of our worship. Now look at these opening verses. We give thanks to the Lord. We sing praises to your name, O Most High. Verse 2, we declare your steadfast love. Now, according to the psalm, worship then consists primarily of thanks and praise. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, we have abundant reasons to be thanking God since he is the author of every good thing we have. Isn't that what James says in James 1:17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the coming down from the Father of lights. Moreover, it's fitting that we should worship God because of his supreme worthiness. Now here's where the etymology of the English word worship is helpful. Etymology is not always that helpful, but here it is, because the word originally was worship. And worship is not an experience about how we want to feel. It is an acclamation of the worthiness of the one to whom we are giving adoration, thanks, and praise. Oh, how sublimely worthy is God of our worship. Now, if someone asks why we think so highly of the Lord, we find an answer in verse 2. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, steadfast love refers to God's covenant mercy to believers. And his faithfulness is his integrity in proclaiming the truth and upholding it. David Dixon writes, the matter of God's praise and our rejoicing are chiefly the Lord's mercy and truth. In pitying and pardoning and lovingly entreating sinful men, in performing the promises of the covenant to his people, even contrary to their deserving. Well, for all the many and great reasons we have to thank and praise God, none is higher than the grace that he has shown to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. I often think of the great hymn of praise that opens the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul is unfolding that summary of God's saving work, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he points out, what was the purpose? Why did God do that? What was the ultimate aim of that redemptive marvel? And he says, it is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. The highest aim of our salvation is the glory and praise of God. The strongest motive to thank and praise the Lord is his steadfast love and faithfulness to us. Now, having set before us these two basic aims of worship in thanks and praise, The author of Psalm 92 adds an emphasis on the works of God, and this emphasis will provide a trajectory for the rest of the psalm. This is really where he's been going. We see it in verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Now, when we think of God's work in history, we will classically think of it in terms of his work of creation and his work of providence. That's how the Westminster Confession breaks it out. It's always a twofold thing, and that's actually pretty good. God created all things, and he has governed them ever since then. And then we say, well, let's look at God's providence. We think about his common grace and his special saving grace, the way that God has been working in history for righteous purposes, all serving the cause of the gospel and the work of the Lord. But then particularly that work itself, saving sinners, the work of the Lord Jesus and his atoning accomplishment, the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of that salvation to the elect. Now, verse 4 considers all these achievements as a unity. Notice it's singular first. He is made glad by your work. It is all one. But then we also see it in its variety. He adds, at the works of your hands. It is the work of God, and it involves the works of his hands. Now, God's work in creation and history is a revelation of his character and of his glory. That's what we see. We talk about the person and work of the Lord. His work is a revelation of the glory of his person. And you see that in verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. H.C. Leopold writes, behind the works of God lie his thoughts. They too are characterized by a depth which the human mind can never plumb. And so if we reflect soberly on the vast scale and the staggering intricacy just of creation itself, we are glorifying and glorying in a mind that is infinitely higher and greater than our own. It's wonderful to still have a sense of awe and mystery and wonder. It's just the creation overwhelms us. It is a picture of the depth and the marvel of the mind of God. But then to embrace the gospel of Jesus in faith, coming to the cross on which the very Son of God died for sinners like us. Well, there we are humbled before the mystery of a love that the Apostle Paul said surpasses knowledge. Oh, it reveals a depth of wisdom in God and also of love. Now, for the ancient Israelites, God's great deliverance in the Exodus would head the list of the works that would cause them to praise. We don't know when the psalm was written, but it's during the kingdom, and the great event they look back on is the redemption of the Exodus. And yet, even after that, well, God was still working, and his work defended them and blessed them and saved them. They were reliant on the works of God and the work of God. And in keeping with the promises of God, of which they were very well aware, they were looking forward to a greater work that would come. The fruition of the grand work, and it would come in the day of the Messiah. And you see, what they were looking forward to, we now look back upon. Above all the works of God in which we rejoice, none is greater than the saving ministry of Jesus, centered on his atoning death for our sins. Moreover, it's in celebrating God's mighty work in raising Jesus from the dead. He died, but also rose. That was the basis, you know. You see it in the book of Acts in chapter 20, that they changed the day of the Sabbath, as it were. The Christian day of worship changed from the Old Testament now into the New Testament. Why? To commemorate the pinnacle of what God has done. Jesus died for our sins, and God raised him from the dead, that we would have victory through his life. Well, as we assess the kind of worship Psalm 92 is espousing, a worship that's focused on God, a worship that gives thanks to him and praises him, a worship that glories in his mighty works, the psalmist offers, shall we say, a considerable understatement. And we see at verse 1, what are we to say of this great call to worship? He says, it is good. That's what he says. And this is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Indeed, there's nothing better than the worship of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us the chief end of man is the glory of God. And so the best thing man can do is worship the Lord. We think of God's own verdict of his works in Genesis 1. Remember, day after day, the great drum roll of the creation story, and the Lord saw that it was good. Well, we look beyond the creation to the works of providence and redemption, and we can only join in affirming Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, Charles Spurgeon amplifies this goodness. He says, it is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasing to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render this same homage. Devout praise is always good. It is never out of season, never superfluous. But it is especially suitable to the Sabbath. A Lord's Day without thanksgiving is a Lord's Day profaned. Well, in the midst of these worship fundamentals that are set forth in Psalm 92, there's some comments that are made that should, I think, inform our approach to the attendance of church. For instance, look at verse 2 and notice that Lord's Day worship takes place both morning and evening. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, very few churches today, sadly to me, even schedule worship services for both morning and evening on the Lord's Day. And yet here the psalmist sets forth this pattern as the ideal, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, some commentators take that expression morning and evening to mean all the time. It's talking about the entire day. And so they say the psalmist is really saying we should thank and praise God all the time. In response, however, we would note that there were, in fact, two daily times for public praise at Israel's temple, when the sacrifices for sin were offered in the morning and then again at evening. You'll find that in Numbers 28, verses 4 and 8. And it's very clear that Psalm 92 is not considering informal worship. He's talking about formal public worship of God's people. That's why you have musical accompaniment. That's why in the last few verses he talks about the courts of the Lord. And so the most natural reading is that the morning and evening praises of Psalm 92, this describes formal gatherings in God's house. Now, in former times, morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day was a staple of zealous evangelical churches. It was almost an assumption that you would worship morning and evening. But more recently, this priority has been crowded out by an emphasis mainly on church social gatherings, where the focus is community group meetings, where social meetings, where we're focused not on God, we're focused on one another. It's not a vertical event, it's a horizontal event, and people far prefer the horizontal today to the vertical. In many cases, what they really want is simply to get done with worship and enjoy worldly recreations on the Lord's Day. Now, in effect, this practice, and I don't mean this flippantly, it's just what it is, it truncates the Lord's Day into the Lord's morning. And if the psalmist says, we worship you morning and evening, he calls us to praise on that pattern. And it is the church that brackets its Sabbath day with public worship, morning and evening. That is the church that is structured. You know, structure always beats good intentions. That's the church that is led to enjoy the whole day in thanks and praise to him. That's one observation we can see here. Let me give you another. We see the highlighting of musical instruments that accompany the singing of praise. Look at verse 3. To the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. Now, this statement, again, indicates that this is public worship, gathered worship. It's also highly musical worship. We gather to sing praise to your name, O Most High, and that praise here is accompanied by musical instruments. Now, a number of important Christian leaders have urged that under the gospel age, the church should sing without instruments. The great 5th century John Chrysostom argued, let me quote him, that instrumental music was only permitted to the Jews, as sacrifice was, because of the heaviness and grossness of their hearts. Now, John Calvin strongly urged that Christians, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have need only of their hearts and their voices. Likewise, Charles Spurgeon's congregation sang without instruments. It is hard to see, however, how this opposition to instruments can be held in light of the strong emphasis of the Book of Psalms. And no one would deny, certainly none of those people, would deny that the Psalms serve as a guide to spirituality, but particularly to doxology, to the practice of worship and the spirituality of worship, even the content of worship. Much of what we will say and incorporate in our worship is a reflection of that which is taught in the worship book of the Bible, the Book of Psalms. And often very few people will look to Psalm 51 and say that's a low spirituality. B.B. Warfield called that the high watermark of the whole Old Testament. And many of our highest expressions in the church age of what it means to see the Lord and desire Him come from the Book of Psalms. This is not a low spirituality. So why then is the practice of worship in the Psalms considered alien to the New Testament church? Now, I would agree that the New Testament shows that after the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, there is an availability, there is an extent of the Spirit's operation that is new in our age. We don't need other things. We can sing. Sometimes it's kind of fun to sing a cappella with heart and voice only. And yet the Holy Spirit flows freely through the Book of Psalms, and here the joyful accompaniment of instruments and the singing of choirs is often recommended and extolled. Well, here we have an endorsement then of musical worship and even instrumental accompaniment. Now, thirdly, I think maybe the most important comment regarding worship is made in verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. You see, here we see the proper attitude for worship, and that attitude is joy. There should be a joyfulness that permeates the worship of the people of God. Now, you may say, I thought reverence was the proper attitude. Well, let's not discard reverence. The Bible often emphasizes a sense of awe before the God, a reverent spirit like Moses taking his feet off, his shoes off before the burning bush. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. But while the presence of God's majesty certainly humbles us with reverence, it is, as verse 4 says, our remembrance of what God has done for us that lifts us up with a joyful exuberance for the wonderful grace of our Lord. I actually think Psalm 2:11 puts it together the best. It says, rejoice with trembling. Have awe and reverence coupled together with joy. Rejoice with trembling. Yes, the majesty of God humbles us, but His grace lifts up our heart. And in this way, the psalm points out, the point he's making is that the most beneficial activity for the human soul is to worship the Lord in this way. He said earlier, it is good, but it is also glad for us. And maybe you're perplexed, maybe you're fearful, maybe you're grieving. If that's the case, one of the most important things you can do is to worship the Lord. In 2 Samuel, after David loses his son, he's filled with grief. We're told the thing he did was he washed his face and he went into the house of the Lord. This is the thing that is best for us, and it makes us glad. George Horn writes that the believer, he says, it is his duty, the believer's duty, as being the least return he can make to his great benefactor. But it ought to be his great delight. For it is the delight of angels and will be that of every grateful heart, whether in heaven or on earth. And in this way, Psalm 92 challenges our attitude as we come to church on the Lord's Day. Do you think of the worship service as something to get finished with as soon as possible, perhaps so that you have more time for really enjoyable activities? Or do you look on Sunday the way the Puritans did? They called it the market day of the soul, and they anticipated keenly the joy of gathering with the saints to give thanks and praise to the Lord. James Boyce asks, is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight to you or a deadly duty? Well, if we think that worship is a boring demand on our time, longing for the service to end, dare I say, that suggests a heart that is out of tune with Psalm 92. Now listen, we all have limitations to our attention and our endurance. We're not trying to prolong the worship services just to set some record or to have some kind of endurance prestige. But the point is this. The believer who appreciates on the one hand the greatness of the Lord, but also what he has done for us, the great works of the Lord. Well, that is a believer who has been impacted by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that believer is likely to take up the joyful passion that Psalm 92 exhibits and will seek that passion preparing for worship. For you, O Lord, verse 4 says, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Well, if you come to church wondering, what do I get out of this? Psalm 92 is already answered in terms of the joy of the Lord. But as the psalmist continues, he points out the wisdom that is also received as we come faithfully in public worship. And to this end, the remainder of the psalm is going to involve a great contrast between the ungodly on the one hand and the righteous on the other. According to the psalmist, the chief characteristic of those who do not worship God is their folly regarding life. Look at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Now, here the Bible divides the human race into two groups, depending on their relationship to God. On the one hand are those referred to as stupid and the fool. The other group, and it will be found in verse 12, they're described as the righteous. Now, Spurgeon writes of the fool, he may be a philosopher, and yet he is such a brutish being that he will not even own the existence of a maker for the 10,000 matchless creations around him, which wear even upon their surface the evidences of a profound and majestic design. A person may be a statesman, a poet, an inventor, a philanthropist, and yet the Bible's testimony stands, we find it in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool who does not acknowledge God, or if acknowledging God, acts as if he does not. William Plummer comments, is he not a fool who prefers time to eternity, earth to heaven, the world to its maker, sin to holiness, and death to life? Now, the particular folly of the unbeliever, according to verse 7, is this, that he takes a present prosperity to indicate that all is well. This is a particular folly. If things are going well in his life, then he thinks that that indicates that he is bound for a good destination. But the reality for one who is alienated from God by sin is found in verse 7, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. And so this is a particular folly. Yes, they're foolish for denying God, but they don't understand what's happening, particularly in their prosperity. Now, this is a point that God's people need to know. And one thing he's saying, you come to church regularly, you worship God, you attend to his word. This is the wisdom you pick up. You understand what's going on around you. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, we have a tendency, don't we, foolishly to envy the ungodly. I've always loved the language of Asaph. He's so honest. He says this, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, that's Old Testament language. You wouldn't want to go to someone today. This is not a good pickup line. Baby, you are fat and sleek. But in the Old Testament, it meant prosperous. It means that you're abounding. They have it all. They're not hungry. They're fat and sleek. And he goes on from there. Psalm 73, 3 to 4. And he envied them. It made him mad. He saw how they seem to have everything while the godly are being persecuted. But then finally, Asaph, later on in the psalm, he comes to his senses. Incidentally, how does he come to his senses? By going back to church. Then I went to the sanctuary of God, he says, and there I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. You see, this is what we learn as we come together with the people of God and the means of grace, and we pray, and particularly as the Word is taught, we realize that under God's rule, the very prosperity of the ungodly, which they take as a pledge of their happiness, is instead a preparation for their ruin. Now, when verse 7 says the wicked sprout like grass, he's referring to plants that spring up quickly, but they have no root. And the result is an inevitably short life. Thus, while all evildoers flourish, verse 7 says, they are doomed to destruction forever. Their exaltation is therefore God's preparation for their eternal humiliation. And so when God's people see the phenomenal wealth, people today, the power brokers have phenomenal wealth of those who are worshiping money. When we see those who have lordly power to dominate and control all of the things going on in the boastful ungodly, remember that God's higher authority has destined that these fleeting delights will serve the purpose of their judgment. Now, in contrast to the insecure perch of the ungodly is the eternal reign of God in heaven. Look at verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Now, verse 8 occupies the middle point of Psalm 92, and there's a highlighting going on here. It is on this principle, this reality, that everything being taught here depends, that God forever is exalted on high. This is why the church gathers on the Lord's Day and exalts His name. How worthy He is of our exaltation, our adoration, our praise, and how enduring will His glory be long after the towers of earthly praise have all fallen. Matthew Henry exhorts us, "Let us not, therefore, fear the pride and power of evil men, nor be discouraged by their impotent menaces. For the moth shall eat them up as a garment, and God's righteousness shall be forever." Well, here then is the first great truth that we learn by faithful attendance on Lord's Day worship. Verse 9 says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." And so the hopes of the ungodly will fail. Their achievements, such as they are, will be broken and forgotten. Now, this idea of saying God's enemies will be scattered should remind us of the first psalm. We all should know the first psalm. And Psalm 1, verse 4 asserts that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. That's the ultimate result. Nothing of substance, however the flash and sparkle and the praise of men, there's nothing there, and in time the wind blows and it's just gone. Now, of course, this is exactly what was manifested in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and evil. Satan had arranged his death upon the cross, but in the folly of that, he was himself overthrown by the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom had its foundations broken in the victory of the one who is enthroned forever and ever. Well, so also will all the ungodly, we seem surrounded these days by evil, deceptive, wicked powers. We are often dismayed, but they will find that their rebellion to God ends as the greatest of follies. It will result in eternal separation from His eternal glory. Well, all of that's the first lesson we learn. There's a second in Psalm 92. A second great truth that the faithful will discover at church, that they're reminded of week from week, corresponding to the withering of the wicked, is the thriving of the righteous. Look at verse 10. The psalmist actually gives his own testimony. He says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." Now, the horn, you may know, was a source of strength. The wild ox is a big animal, and its horn is powerful. And when the Old Testament speaks of the horn being lifted up, it's a manifestation of vigor and strength and might. And joined to it is a symbol of blessing in the pouring of anointing oil. "You have exalted my horn. You have poured over me fresh oil." And these gifts are bestowed on the psalmist from the Savior who reigns on high. Whatever weakness he has, whatever trouble encounters him in this world, it's all compensated for in spiritual power and joy in the Lord. That's what he's saying. This is what I have, spiritual power and the joy of the Lord. Now, anointing of oil was often associated to office bearers in Israel. The prophets, priests, and kings were each consecrated by anointing oil. And so in this respect, the great exemplar of this verse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Though poor and humble in the world, remember how Jesus rejoiced. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Luke 4:18. And the same joy belongs to all of his people today. We may be down and out. We may be afflicted. We may have lots of trouble. And to us has been granted the inestimable privilege through our faith in all circumstances to spread abroad the saving grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What higher office could we ever have than as heralds of the great King who is the only Savior of sinners in the world? And as he is exalted, we have been elevated into the office of witnesses to his salvation. Now, I think it is probably more likely that the anointing oil refers to the way that on especially joyous occasions, the Israelites would anoint themselves with oil. And so it's probably more likely that they're just talking about that they have festive occasions. They're times when their hearts are lifted up and they are anointed with fresh oil. Now, if that's the case, his testimony of how God supplies his people with spiritual vigor and blessing in order that we may exult in him. David Dixon comments, "Whatever weakness or grief the godly lie under for a while, they shall have in due time festive refreshment, comfort, encouragement from God's Spirit, and powerful providence." Well, the psalmist further in verse 11 confirms that he has seen God's judgment putting things right. He says, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." Verse 11. Now, he's not expressing a malicious delight in the suffering of people he doesn't like. What he's doing is he's expressing relief that these evil designs have failed. And no doubt joined to that is the satisfaction of witnessing God's righteous judgment over ungodly rebellion. You think of the defeat of Sennacherib in 701 when he had besieged the city. If you were in Jerusalem, you would have rejoiced the next day when that army had been wiped out. You think of the fall of Babylon in the time of Daniel, all their pride and vainglory, their persecution of God's people, and they received their just deserts. We hear the rejoicing of the angels in Revelation 19 for the downfall of the great harlot world and the system that is ensnaring people in lust. They sing to God, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Revelation 19, 1-2. Now that reminds us that the great fulfillment of this testimony will be the triumphant Lord Jesus in his second coming, after which his people will enter into their resurrection glory and will rejoice in the greatest festive occasion that will ever have been, the wedding feast of the Lamb, in the new creation and the glory that is to come. Well, the final stanza of Psalm 92 presents a vivid image of the blessed situation of those who belong to the Lord. This is a lesson, together with the folly of the ungodly, that is pressed on our hearts when we gather in God's house for worship. Look at verse 12. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, the palm tree is honored in the Middle East. It possesses a strong and tall trunk. It spreads a wide bough for shade, and it gives off pleasant fruits. Like the stately cedar of Lebanon, it has the special character of being evergreen. That is the particular emphasis here. Derek Kidner writes, the palm tree is the embodiment of graceful erectness, the cedar of strength and majesty. Now, don't let anybody tell you that Christians don't grow strong, that Christians remain broken in exactly the same way, wallowing in their brokenness all of their life, that there's no forward progress in the Lord. Not according to the psalmist, not according to Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So while the wicked, they spring up like the grass, but they soon wither under God's judgment. That's on the one hand. But those who are righteous through faith in Christ are able to rise up in spiritual stature and bear a sweeter, fuller fruitfulness from their hearts year by year. That's what we should be aiming for. Now, many Christians have testified that this is true, and particularly the evergreen quality, that God is able to keep them flourishing, often in the midst of the greatest trouble. Last week we looked at the Ten Boone family and those wonderful sisters in the hiding place and all they went through and how their grace grew in the midst of torment. Tonight I want to talk about Art Matthews and his family, who were the last missionaries to escape China after the communist takeover. And they were forced to live in a single room with only one stool for furniture. All contact with outside friends was cut off. All their financial aid was cut away. They had a small stove, and there they huddled together, a family, shivering in the cold. Their food was reduced by the authorities to a daily meal of rice. They cooked it over the manure that Art would gather each day in the streets. But all through that trial, they trusted God. They spoke to Him in prayer. They strengthened themselves by His Word. And after they escaped, they told their story. The title of the book was drawn from a passage similar to Psalm 92. It was actually Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Same idea as our psalm. The book was titled Green Leaf in Drought Time. Outwardly, it was a drought, but spiritually, the leaf remained green. And they bore testimony that God's people do not wither in the most barren outward soil, but rather they persevere in the joy of their union with Christ and fellowship with Him. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, Jeremiah said. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are evergreen. Well, that's what John Newton was writing about. The same provision of God to all of His people in that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Newton wrote, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Well, verses 13 and 14 relate the source of this flourishing life together with its outcome. Look at verse 13. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And so the reason that the righteous flourish and grow in stature and beauty and majesty and grace like these trees are described is because they have been planted by God's own hand in a living soil with a stream of life-giving water which flows through the roots of their faith and goes out through the branches of their lives. Now, Jesus spoke this way about himself. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Now, in the context of this Sabbath psalm, I think we are warranted in also thinking of the believer being planted, as it says, in the courts of God's church. This is analogous. Being rooted in Christ is manifested by being planted in the church, in the life of the church, in the means of grace, the word and prayer and sacraments given by Christ to feed the church. All for spiritual nurture. Matthew Henry writes, the trees of righteousness do not grow of themselves. They are planted not in common soil, but in paradise, in the house of the Lord. Trees are not usually planted in a house, but God's trees are said to be planted in his house because it is from his grace, by his word and spirit, that they receive all the sap and virtue that keep them alive and make them fruitful. Well, this is not to say that a mere physical presence at church will convey spiritual life. What he's talking about is covenant membership, actual spiritual participation in Christ and in the worship and service in the life of his church, especially as we are taught by God's word and we join together in prayer. See, this is the soil that serves for a strongly growing Christian palm or cedar. That's what we pray to raise up in this congregation. It is through a living union with Christ through faith, nurtured in the church, that we may lead evergreen lives, regardless of our settings or trials. That's the source of this flourishing life, planted by God in the courts of the Lord. Look at verse 14. It gives us the results. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And so Christians who dwell in Christ through faith and in the sustenance of the church, they will exert a lifelong influence for salvation and godliness and for the praise of the Lord. It is not necessary for old age to see a collapse of our persons. Oh, there's a lot of physical collapse. And we always need to be kind to older members. Sometimes people will say, I don't understand. I say, do you wake up every morning and have new hurts that you didn't have the day before? Many of our elderly saints do. I'm moving closer there myself. But our virtues do not have to collapse into vices as a result. Our spirituality should not decline. That's what he's saying here. The lifelong believer should evidence the grace of union with Christ and in life in the courts of his church. And while the earthly frame recedes, God provides a spiritual compensation. Isn't it wonderful to see aged saints who are fresh? They're like trees full of sap, green with still healthy growth. Well, it's a life that is rooted in the house of God, made to flourish by his spirit, that stays green even to later years. This is a life that most nobly glorifies God in the course of human life. And with this emphasis, Psalm 92 concludes really on the same theme of praise with which it began. But what is the aim of all this? Look at verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Wouldn't our lives serve the Lord well if the result of our lives, if the effect of our lives was to give a living proof to the faithfulness of God, to the truthfulness of his word, to the safety of salvation, safe upon a rock, of the power of his Holy Spirit in the life of one who trusts in him? Really, what higher ambition could any of us have? but that our lives would be a living exhibition of all these things to the praise and glory of God. Well, what a return we will gain. This is what he's saying. What a return we gain on the initial investment of resolving, I am going to be planted in the church. I'm going to believe in Christ, and I'm going to gather with his people. I'm going to be one of them, and I'm going to come morning and evening on the Lord's day to give thanks and praise to the Lord. That's the investment, and here is the return. The long-serving, faith-displaying Christian who may look on his or her life as a cause for the praise of God and his work. What a high ambition for us it is that when our souls will arrive in heaven, we will be able to point to our own experience, our own lives, and cry the words of Psalm 92 to the Lord. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. How great are your works, O Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your works. And some of them are taking place in our own lives. The work of the Spirit, applying the grace of Christ to us. And we thank you for this congregation and this little courtyard, as it were, of your great church. And Father, we do not merely seek the institutional blessings of commitment to a church. What we seek is the spiritual blessing of union with Christ, lived out together with the people of God, a true covenant people, with those things that you have given to us. Oh, Father, would you cause us to commit ourselves anew to the praise of your glory, and that we would learn the wisdom of this psalm, that the way of the world is not the way to succeed in the end, but that the righteous will flourish in the courts of the Lord forever. How great, O Lord, are thy works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.